up your Bibles to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 15. Now, you take a look at Joshua chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17, and then chapter 18 and chapter 19, and these are the kind of chapters that make people say, why did I commit to a year-long Bible reading plan? Because it's a great big list of names and parceling out land to different tribal allotments. And let me just give you a very simple, straightforward, every time you come across these chapters that are filled with names, the first thing you should say is, number one, Lord, thank you that your word is real and was written to real people. Look, I'll admit, it's not so interesting to read about someone else's inheritance. It's pretty thrilling to read about your inheritance, isn't it? And for the people who inherited this land and their descendants, they were thrilled to read this. And then say, Lord, my name may not be recorded in Joshua chapter 15, but Lord, I am so thankful that my name is recorded in an even more important book, the Lamb's Book of Life. My name is written right there. But that's what we have. The tribal designations, the tribal allotments, there all the way Joshua chapter 15 through chapter 19. Then we come in Joshua chapter 20 to the cities of refuge. Now, remember that. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. Chapter 21 talks about the cities appointed to the Levites. Chapter 22, there's a misunderstanding reconciled. It's a really interesting section where there was thought to be a rebellion from one set of the tribes of Israel to another, but they settled this misunderstanding. Then chapters 23, Joshua gives a farewell address. Chapter 24, they renew the covenant. Chapter 24 gives that passage where Joshua gives his famous statement, hey, you guys go and serve other gods if you choose to do so, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, what do I want to highlight from these chapters in the book of Joshua? Go back to Joshua chapter 20, and I want to just highlight a couple of verses that talk about the cities of refuge. Joshua chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Here's we read. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth and Gilead from the tribe of Gan, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. Now what's interesting is they chose these six cities to be cities of refuge. And if you were to plot these cities out on a map, you would notice that on the west side of the Jordan River, you have one city in the north, one city in the middle, one city in the south. Over on the east side of the Jordan River, you have one city in the north, one city in the center, one city in the south. What's fascinating about that is God commanded that these six cities of refuge be distributed somewhat precisely, geographically through Israel, so that no one at any time was very far from a city of refuge. Now, what was a city of refuge for? A city of refuge was for someone who was guilty of the crime of manslaughter, but not murder. In other words, you did something that certainly caused somebody's death, but it was an accident. Now, in those days, whenever a case could not be heard by a law court, which was often, there was someone appointed in the family called the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, also known in the scriptures as the avenger of blood. And that person designated in the family was responsible for maintaining and promoting the honor of that family. And if somebody murdered someone in the family and justice was not done against the murderer, it was the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, the avenger of blood. It was his duty to go out and settle the score. Sounds something like a gunslinger from the Old West, doesn't it? It just sounds really like, wow, man, this is it. But listen, this was a very important dynamic in that culture. So here's the thing. If my cousin dies, he's working out in a field, and the axe head is found embedded in my cousin's head, and he was working out with one other person out in the field, no justice is done. I'm going after the man who was working with him. But let's say that it was an accident. Let's say that the axe head flew off the axe while we were working and just happened to hit the guy in the head. And it wasn't a case of murder, but a case of manslaughter. Then the man under the threat had to flee to a city of refuge. And what would he do there at the city of refuge? He would stay there and be protected within the walls of the city of refuge. He dare not step one foot outside of the city of refuge, because then the avenger of blood could strike him down. But inside the city of refuge, he was safe, and he was to remain there until the death of the current high priest. And at the death of the current high priest, then the avenger of blood's claim on him was no longer valid. Because God is very interested in justice, because God is very interested in not only prosecuting the guilty, but in protecting the innocent, because God himself sees a distinction between murder and manslaughter, God established these cities of refuge. Okay, well, great. So why do I think that this is such an amazing thing? Well, take a look at verse 9 here, Joshua chapter 20. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. By the way, that was another way that the claim of the avenger of blood could be taken away, is if the case was heard by a proper court in Israel and settled through the court system. Okay, now, why do I think this is so wonderful? Because the Bible applies this picture of the city of refuge to the believer, to you and I, as we find refuge in God, specifically in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Psalm 46, verse 1 says this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. When you need help, you can flee to your city of refuge. It's Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, more than 15 times in the Psalms, God is said to be a refuge. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, speaking specifically of Jesus, says this, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. There's our hope in Jesus Christ. It's like this glorious refuge in front of us. Now, I want you to think just for a moment. How is the salvation that we find in Jesus Christ similar to these cities of refuge established in Joshua chapter 20? Let me give you a few ways. Number one, both Jesus and the cities of refuge are within easy reach of the needy person. Look, it's no good if the city of refuge is beyond your reach, if you can never get there. That's why God evenly distributed them geographically through Israel so that they could be within easy reach. And friends, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is within easy reach. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's not so far that we cannot reach out to him with the heart and the hand of faith. Secondly, both Jesus and the cities of refuge are open to everyone. If you notice in Joshua, it says, and the foreigner who dwells among you, not just the Israelite. No one needs to feel that they would be turned away from the city of refuge because, oh, sorry, you're not an Israelite. Get out of here. We can't protect you. No, Jesus is the same way. Every person can come to Jesus. Jesus says, whosoever will, come and let him drink freely of the waters of life. Third, both Jesus and the city of refuge became a place where the person in need would live. You didn't come to a city of refuge just for a visit. You came there to live. And if Jesus Christ is going to be your Savior, it's because you find your life in him. He has saved you. He has redeemed you. He has given you new life. Now you want to live in him and for him, just like a city of refuge. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge were the only alternative for the one in need. Look, there wasn't like a secondary system that could help you out here. It was the city of refuge or nothing. It is Jesus or nothing. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge provide protection only within their boundaries. The city of refuge only saved the person in the city of refuge. Jesus Christ is Savior only to those who are in Christ. And then, for a final point of similarity, with both Jesus and the city of refuge, full freedom comes with what? With the death of the high priest. When the high priest dies, and of course Jesus is our high priest, then full freedom comes. Now, again, I don't know about you, but I'm just delighted to see these biblical similarities and illustrations throughout the entire Bible. But can I tell you an important contrast between the city of refuge and Jesus? Here's an area where they are not alike. And when I explain to the area where they're not alike, you're going to be very grateful that they're not alike. The city of refuge only protected you if you were innocent. If you were an actual murderer and that was discovered, it's, sorry, go visit the Avenger of Blood. That's it. Jesus, he is a refuge for the guilty. People like you and myself, we can come to Jesus even when we are guilty, humble ourselves before him, and find forgiveness for our sins. All right, that's what I saw in the book of Joshua. Let's take a look now at the book of Judges. Here we're taking a look at Judges chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And Judges is one of those strange and curious books in the Old Testament. Strange because there's a lot of bad and nasty stuff that happens in the book of Judges. It's an ugly book. Now, make no mistake, there are some glorious episodes of deliverance in the book of Judges, and we thank God for them. But overall, the tone of the book of Judges is dark. It shows what it's like for the people of God when and if they live as if everybody does what's right in their own eyes. That's sort of the theme of the book of Judges. So we see them decline very rapidly in Judges chapter 1, Judges chapter 2. Then in Judges chapter 3, we have the first three judges. Today in our assigned reading, we were to read Judges chapters 3 and 4. So we see the first three judges, a man named Othniel, a man named Ehud, and then a man named Shamgar. And then Judges chapter 4 introduces us to the fourth judge, Deborah. She is the fourth judge, and Judges chapter 4 is her wonderful story, along with her associate, partner, commander, whatever you want to call it, Barak. Okay, now, I want to go back to something that's in Judges chapter 3. For the one thing I want to show you from the book of Judges, take a look now, Judges chapter 3, and I just want you to take a look at verse 31. Judges chapter 3, verse 31. One verse, that's all we're going to look at. Here we go. One judge, one verse. Listen, some judges get chapters, don't they? Gideon gets chapters. Samson gets chapters. Shamgar, one verse. But it's a pretty great verse. Look at this. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. That is one of the coolest verses in the book of Judges. That is like an ultimate kung fu bow staff. I don't know what's going on with it. Do you know what an ox goad is? An ox goad was basically a long, pointy stick. Actually, it had a point on one end, and it had a chisel, like flattened chisel-like surface on the other end. The chisel flattened-like surface was to scrape off the plow. Here's the idea. I'm plowing behind an ox. When too much dirt gets built up on the blade of my plow, I take out my ox goad, the flat chisel-like side, and I scrape off the dirt. I don't have to get down there and do it. I can do it with the ox goad. So I'm plowing along, and when my ox gets stubborn and doesn't want to go any further, maybe wants to take a break for the day, I take out the pointy end of the stick and I jab him in his, you know, hindquarters and say, giddy up, ox, let's go. We got plowing to do. That's what an ox goad is, a long, sharp stick. Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Now, it doesn't necessarily kill them all at the same time, but it doesn't say he didn't. That would have been an awesome thing to see. Now, would you choose to fight 600 Philistines with an ox goad? I don't think so. If you had a choice, you'd get a proper spear or swords or whatever you could get in that day. But you know why Shamgar had an ox goad? Let's speculate just a little bit. Don't you think he's out there plowing his fields? And he sees a detachment of Philistines coming up over the hill. And he's like, I'm sick of this, Lord. I'm sick of the Philistines telling us what to do, taking our stuff, victimizing our families, ruining our culture, stealing our produce. I'm sick of it, Lord. And then don't you just see the Lord speaking to Shamgar saying, what's that in your hand? I got an ox goad in my hand. And God says to Shamgar, get to work with it. Next thing you know, 600 Philistines are dead on the ground. Like I say, in the most amazing kung fu whatever thing it was, this was an amazing scene from Shamgar. Hey, here's a very abiding lesson for us, is it not? Whatever God puts in your hand, use it for his glory. You know, sometimes we wish we were better equipped. I don't blame you. We all wish we had a better equipment around us, whatever it is we're doing. But the musician can say, oh man, if I only had a better guitar, or if I only had a better microphone. You know, the mechanic could say, if I only had better tools. You could go on and on and on. The scholar says, oh, if I only had more books or better books. Hey, what has God put in your hand now? Get to work with it. That's what Shamgar did. And you know what? I think later on, didn't Jesus learn very similar lessons in the carpenter shop with his father? And didn't Jesus more than once, maybe, I don't want to be dogmatic with the scriptures, but maybe more than once, Jesus looked at his disciples and said, I'm working with these, Father. Couldn't you give me a little sharper stick to deal with? God says, no, use what I put in your hand and it'll change the world. All right, that's Judges and Shamgar. Let's skip over now to the Gospel of John, where we see the first four chapters of the Gospel of John. And my heavens, what do you pick if you're going to pick one thing from the four chapters that begin the Gospel of John? I mean, John chapter 1 is all about the Word, the Logos, and the witness, John the Baptist. And it brings forth Jesus onto the scene. Let me tell you something here. Do you realize that some people say, okay, Matthew has a genealogy, Luke has a genealogy, why doesn't Mark have a genealogy? And why doesn't the Gospel of John have a genealogy? Well, I don't know if there's any final answer to that, but I'll suggest an answer right here. Of course, Matthew and Luke have genealogies. And then Mark doesn't have a genealogy because Mark presents to us Jesus as a servant. And who cares about a servant's genealogy? No, nobody cares about a servant's genealogy. So Mark doesn't even bother with it. As for the Gospel of John, I would say that the Gospel of John does give us a genealogy. It traces Jesus' origins back to heaven. So that is the powerful genealogy found in the Gospel of John. That's basically chapter 1. Chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, you have a wonderful miracle of conversion and a miracle of cleansing. The miracle of conversion is changing water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And then you also have a miracle of cleansing there in John chapter 2. In John chapter 3, you have that famous example of the new birth, the conversation with Nicodemus. And then in John chapter 4, you have a Samaritan woman who meets her Messiah, and you have the healing of the nobleman's son. Just these wonderful, marvelous opening four chapters of the Gospel of John. Now, if I was going to pick one thing to talk to you about from those four chapters, just briefly here this evening, what would I pick? Look, how could I pass up talking just for a few minutes about John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2? Look at those verses with me, would you? We read there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. When John the Apostle opens up his gospel, he very consciously makes a connection with Genesis 1:1. It's the same phrasing. Now, of course, one was written in Hebrew and one was written in Greek. But even allowing for the two languages, it's the same phrasing, in the beginning. He's trying to tell us we're going back to the same eternity past that we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And what do we have? In the beginning was the Word. Now, that word in John 1:1 translates the ancient Greek word logos. Many of you have probably heard this. It's a common thing that pastors like to explain. You know, sometimes we pastors like to pass ourselves off as Greek scholars or something like that. I'm no Greek scholar, folks. I just know how to read a few people who are. And they tell me that the ancient Greek word here is logos. And when you do a little bit of research into that word and the sense it had in John's day in the first century, it's really a thrilling concept. Jewish rabbis often referred to God, especially when it referred to God's more personal aspects. They often referred to God in these first century times in terms of his word. In other words, they would speak of God himself as the Word of God. Now, why did they do this? Because they had a great zeal to keep one of the Ten Commandments that says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." So they would look for ways to talk about God without saying the word God or the name of God. They feel if you never say the word God or the name of God, then it's impossible to break this commandment of taking his name in vain. That's just the thinking behind it. It's a thinking that exists today among Orthodox and many observant Jews to this very day. So instead of saying God, sometimes they would use other substitute words. Sometimes they would say, by heaven. They wouldn't say, for example, I swear by God. They would say, I swear by heaven. Everybody knows you mean the same thing, but they're avoiding saying the word or the name of God. For example, ancient Hebrew editions of the Old Testament change Exodus chapter 19, verse 7. Here's what Exodus chapter 19, verse 17, says. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Okay? That's what it says, Exodus 19, 17. Ancient Jewish translations have this. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet the word of God. So in the mind of the ancient Jews, the phrase, the word of God, could be used to refer to God himself. Now, I just got to tell you something. The apostle John who wrote this, he's Jewish. He was very much in touch with this rabbinical thinking. When he says, in the beginning was the word, his Jewish readers go, whoa, he means something here. But that ancient Greek word logos did not only have a connotation in the Jewish world, it also had a connotation in the Greek world. The Greek philosophers saw the logos as the power that puts sense into the world. The logos is that which makes the world orderly instead of chaotic. In other words, we look around in the world today and there's something in the natural world around us, an order. The sun rises and falls at regular intervals. The moon works in regular intervals. The tides, all that. This world is on a mechanism. There's some order there instead of chaos. Why? Because the logos. The logos has done it. The logos was the power that kept the world in perfect order. And they saw the logos as ultimate reason that controlled all things. That's what the word logos meant in the Greek mind. So when he says, in the beginning was the logos, the word, all John's Greek readers go, whoa, he's talking about something heavy. Now, who's right? His Jewish readers or his Greek readers? Yes, they're both right. Because what is he saying? Look at it here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. With this brilliant statement, John 1:1 sets forth one of the most basic foundations of our faith, namely the Trinity. Here's John's logic. There is a being known as the Word. This being is God, because he's eternal, he's in the beginning. This being is God because he's called the Word, the Logos, both in the Hebrew sense and in the Greek sense. And at the same time, this being does not encompass all that God is, because God the Father is a distinct person from God the Word. The Word was with God. So, the Father and the Son are equally God, yet they are distinct in their person. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, yet they are equally God, along with God the Holy Spirit, making one God in three persons. That's what we find in John chapter 1, verse 1. Okay, so we've talked about what I wanted to highlight from Joshua, cities of refuge, Judges, Shamgar, John, the Word, and the Word being God. What do you think I'd want to highlight from 1 Corinthians? Well, let's just turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and take a quick look at a survey of these chapters here. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, by the way, sometimes I think that Paul's letters to the Corinthians interest me more than any other letters in the New Testament. Now, you got to catch me on the right day, because if I've been reading another one of Paul's letters, I'll tell you something different. But 1 and 2 Corinthians, oh man, that church was so messed up. You know, when we talk about getting back to a first century church, getting back to an apostolic church, sometimes I think, we got it. It's just we're the church of Corinth. That's our problem. We have a first century church. They had a lot of problems going on. And some of their problems are addressed. Chapter 14 is all about some of the craziness that they had going on with weird thoughts about spiritual gifts and how things work together as a body. Then in chapter 15, you have this amazing chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about the resurrection. Because there were some people teaching among the Christians of Corinth that Christians don't rise from the dead, that there is no resurrection. And Paul says, what are you, crazy? How can you say that Christianity teaches there is no resurrection? Our faith is all about resurrection, beginning with Jesus. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is about the resurrection of Jesus, and it's about our resurrection. And then in chapter 16, not only does he give a bunch of concluding remarks, but he also talks to them a lot about how they should give. Hey, Corinthians, you're being stingy. We're gathering up money to help people in need. Don't be stingy, give. Okay, so those are those three chapters, chapters 14, 15, and 16 in 1 Corinthians. Now, what do you think that I would pick out of those to give a quick, brief word on here this evening, on a Wednesday evening? Let me tell you how I decided what I was going to speak on. I have a book at home. It's a really cool book. It's called, just the title of it is cool. It's by a man named Gleason Archer, who's a good scholar. And the book is called The Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. Isn't that an awesome title for a book? I mean, I don't think I would be qualified to write such a book, but it's an awesome title for a book, The Encyclopedia to Bible Difficulties, or of Bible Difficulties. And basically what it does is it goes through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and it picks out different verses that people have a lot of questions on. You know, and say, okay, what questions would people have from these verses? So in our reading this week, what was our reading in the book of Joshua? Joshua chapter 15 through Joshua chapter 24. I opened up Gleason Archer's Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, and what questions did he deal with from Joshua chapter 15 to Joshua chapter 24? Not a one. Now, I'm not saying that there's no questions people could have, but Gleason Archer didn't deal with it. So I said, surely there's something there in Judges chapters 1 through 4. Judges has a lot of weird stuff going on. Surely there's a question there that he deals with? Nothing. So then I go to the Gospel of John. Okay, for sure. First four chapters of John, he's going to have something in there he deals with in the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. Nothing in the first four chapters of John. Then I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I said, here's a great one that I can briefly mention. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. Yes, we're going to deal with it quickly and succinctly, I believe, but we're going to deal with the baptism of the dead. Doesn't that sound like a horror movie almost? The baptism of the dead. Some smart Christian should make a movie with that title and maybe get people to come see it. Okay, let's read the verse here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Or why then are they baptized for the dead? Now I'm going to be straightforward with you here. I don't know what Gleason Archer's answer to this question is in the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. Because when I just saw the question, I go, oh, I know. And I didn't even bother reading his answer. Because I think I know what the answer is. People read this and say, what is the baptism for the dead? Isn't that something Mormons do? What is it about this and the Church of Latter-day Saints and the baptism of the dead? Well, let me just explain to you. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, this is what they believe the baptism of the dead is. They believe that you can go into a Mormon temple and vicariously be baptized for your dead relatives who have died before you, and you can get them to a weird Mormon version of heaven. I'm not even going to get into this right now. But to the weird Mormon version of heaven, by being vicariously baptized for them, even though they're dead. And that's what they say. This is baptism for the dead. No. No. 1,000 times, no. Now, what is the baptism of the dead? Let me tell you what it is not. It is not any Christian practice. None whatsoever. Now, aren't you a little intrigued that the rest of the New Testament at all and all of church history and early church history makes no mention of any kind of practice of this idea of the baptism of the dead? If there was a ceremony, if there was a thing that people did, if there was something like that, don't you think we'd read about it somewhere else or in early church? We don't read about anything like that, nothing at all. You know why? Because it wasn't a Christian practice at all. I want you to notice, look at the verse again with me. Just read it carefully. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Okay, larger context, as I told you before, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection. And for some reason, those sometimes nutty Corinthians thought that there was no resurrection. Paul is trying to defeat their wrong thinking with 12 different arguments. And he goes through argument after argument. And this is one of his most creative arguments. Even the pagans believe in resurrection. He's talking about a pagan practice. Did you notice? He does not say, why do we baptize for the dead? Because we Christians don't. But it apparently was some bizarre pagan practice. And Paul just simply says, even the pagans believe that people live on after this life. Otherwise, why would they baptize for the dead? You strange Corinthians, you don't believe what even pagans believe. Even pagans have the sense to understand that there's some kind of resurrection. You should understand it as well. That's all it is. All Paul's reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29, to bring up the idea of the baptism of the dead, all that it's for is to, as one of many arguments to prove the idea of the resurrection, he's trying to shame the Corinthians for not believing something that even the pagans believe. Even the pagans had the sense to understand there was a resurrection. There is a resurrection. So, that's it for Corinthians. Let me conclude with this. I want to draw together some themes that we see throughout all these chapters. First of all, in Joshua, Judges, John, and 1 Corinthians, we see the people of God receiving great things from God. In Joshua, they received the land. In Judges, they received deliverers like Othniel and Shamgud and Ehud. In John, they received the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In Corinth, they received spiritual gifts. All of the readings for the last week, Joshua, Judges, John, and 1 Corinthians, God's people were receiving great things, but in every case, they weren't faithful in the way that they received those things. God gave Israel the land in the book of Joshua, but they weren't faithful and obedient to God in how they held on to it. God gave Israel deliverers in the book of Joshua, excuse me, in the book of Judges, but they didn't honor and receive God when he did that. God gave Israel their Messiah in the person of Jesus Christ, but as John says, he came to his own and his own received him not. God gave spiritual gifts and many other blessings to the Corinthians, but they got weird with them. We see God giving great gifts. we see God's people failing in their faithfulness as they receive those gifts. And then we see God giving up on his people and turning his back on him and say, I'll go find some other people. No. Do we see God doing that at all? No. We see God with great love and compassion, caring for his people, building his people, restoring his people. That's God's word to you tonight. Look, if you read this book properly, you're going to be convicted a lot. You're going to come up short a lot. You're going to say, woe is me a lot if you read this book properly. The way to do it is just say, well, this is too much for me, I give up. No, the way to do it is to say, Lord, you are rich in love and mercy and grace. Thank you for being tender for me, and thank you for providing a sacrifice for my sin, a sacrifice for every time I have lacked in my faithfulness when I've received your great gifts. So receive the great gifts God has for you. And yes, you don't respond to them perfectly as you should. You don't, I don't, nobody does. But we keep coming to God again and again for the mercy and the grace that he so richly gives. And we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your mercy to sinners like us. I'm going to pray. We're going to conclude with a song of worship. And we're going to have pastors and elders up front here, just people who are ready to pray with you, our prayer team up front. If you'd like prayer, you come on up front. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for how consistently you shower gifts upon your people. Lord, we're sorry for how consistently we sort of fumble those great gifts. But Lord, we stand amazed at your ongoing grace and mercy. And we just throw ourselves upon you and upon your mercy again and again, saying, thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for being compassionate to us. We love you. We praise you this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.